Today's topic is one that equally applies to all people, and that is the topic of temptation. You'll notice in your bulletins there's the outline on the right-hand side, and there's three main points there: the nature of a temptation, the necessary steps of the tempted, and the nasty results of the toppled. Just to kind of explain how this is going to work in the next 2 weeks here, or today and next week, I'm only going to be covering the first point today. But I'm going to be covering all seven verses of our passage. Next week, however, I'm going to be going over the exact same seven verses, but I'm going to be covering the next two points. And so, that's kind of a heads up on how we're going to be studying this passage. So today's topic is the topic of temptation. In the first two chapters of Genesis, there existed nothing in the universe but that which was good in design, perfect in order, and eternal in nature. Because that's the way God created it. There was nothing external or internal to create temptation for man. It was a perfect paradise. However, somewhere between the pages of Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, history that we are not given in Genesis, there was an angel by the name of Lucifer. This angel basically told himself a lie. And he believed that lie. And in Scripture, this lie is then brought about as something that we believe as well, the lie of Satan. But through this lie, Satan corrupted not only himself, but also a great host of demons. Satan assembled this army and developed a strategy to develop his lie and came to earth. His strategy was, first of all, to subjugate creation under himself, especially that part of creation which bore the image of God. However, man could not simply be forced into submitting to Satan. Man would have to choose to do so freely. In order to get that accomplished, Satan devised his first temptation. So as we study this, we're going to make the application of these truths as simple and practical as possible. We need to understand temptation and how it arises in our hearts and in our lives in order that we can resist it. Let's begin by reading through our passage, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The nature of a temptation. In Genesis 3:1, we read that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. That word subtle basically means crafty or cunning in the Hebrew. Crafty or cunning. You see, God had designed all the creatures with varying degrees of intelligence and personality. I believe we spent a little bit of time expanding that thought when we went through Genesis chapter 1. But of all the animals, at least the beasts of the field, this serpent was the most subtle or the most crafty. Probably was a very intelligent creature. And by the way, if you notice, he was a beast of the field. Remember those classifications we talked about? The beast of the field, the cattle, and the creeping things? Today we would assume a snake was one of the creeping things because they're close to the ground and they creep along in the dust. But originally, the serpent was a beast of the field. He was not one of the animals that would be domesticated and used for labor, the cattle, but he was a very intelligent creature among the beasts of the field. And this is not a bad trait. In other terms, if we're talking about a person, and if we're saying, well, he's a subtle person, sometimes we might use the word strategic. Strategic. This is just a character trait that this particular animal had of subtlety or craftiness, cunning. This was an intelligent creature. Maybe it was meant to give humor to Adam and Eve by being a kind of a jokester of some sort. You know, who knows? But we could put this term strategic to it as well. And if strategic is a good thing for people, well, it could be for an animal as well. But Satan chose to use this good and smart creature as his instrument of temptations. You see, a temptation is normally cloaked by something good. You know, it's an advantage to us that Satan does not alter his basic strategies. Here in Genesis chapter 1, Satan cloaked his temptation in this good created creature, the serpent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that Satan today is still cloaking his temptation. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Satan is in the business of concealing. And he is going to bring temptation in ways that appear good or that accompany supposedly good things. This is his strategy. Again, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. what is the definition of gospel? A gospel is good news. And so Satan proliferates his doctrine of death under the pretense of good news. He calls it a gospel. But God says this is not a gospel. It is not good news. In truth, as Romans 3:13 says, these false teachers, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips. That is the gospel of these false teachers, is poison. Warren Wiersbe once wrote that a temptation is an opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way. It is a good thing to pass a school examination, but a bad thing to do it by cheating. It is a good thing to pay your bills, but a bad thing to steal money for the payments. In essence, Satan said to Eve, I can give you something that you need and something that you want. You can have it now and enjoy it. And best of all, there won't be any painful consequences. What an opportunity. That was Satan's offer to Eve. Turn back to Genesis 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, if I can simplify this first principle of temptation, or the nature of temptation, it's this. Pleasure or fun is good, but sinning to experience pleasure or fun is bad. Okay? Well, the next principle of temptation is that temptations are often developed by questioning something that is good. By questioning something that is good. First of all, it cloaks itself in something that appears good. Well, secondly, it questions something that really is good. And that is exactly what Satan did through the serpent. Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Did God really say that you couldn't eat of every tree of the garden? Satan used the serpent to plant a seed of thought in Eve's mind. Not just a seed of thought, but a seed of doubt. You see, I think of doubt, particularly doubt in God's goodness, as though it has a life cycle of sorts. If a seed of doubt is planted, then a root of bitterness is likely to spring up. When that root of bitterness is watered and matured, it becomes a fruitless, useless tree. Satan's statement, or the serpent's statement to Eve here, was meant to place God's goodness in question. See, God must be withholding something good from Adam and Eve, or else he would have allowed them to eat of any tree they wished, including this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God must not quite be as good as he made himself out to be. Has God really said that you can't eat of every tree? Psalm 84:11 contradicts this line of reasoning, however. It says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." If Adam and Eve had just believed that, God was not withholding anything good from them. God's goodness is never in doubt. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we were there just a minute ago, but this time in verse 3, Paul, speaking to these believers, says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Notice that Satan's primary target is not our temporal bodies. Satan's primary target is our minds. Our minds. Because through our minds, Satan can impact our eternity. You think of it that way. And so Satan's target was not to destroy Eve's body, but it was to corrupt her mind through his subtlety. And here Paul says, "Beware lest your minds are also corrupted." That's Satan's target. Temptation targets our minds. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, I think Solomon had this pretty well down. He said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life." The heart. Another place God said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The heart. Have you ever wondered why, or not why, but how Hitler deceived the people of Germany so easily? He captured their minds. That's really the quick answer. Hitler captured their minds. In a brief excerpt from Hitler's, I guess it was his autobiography, Mein Kampf, it's kind of revealing if you read some of these excerpts. But this is a statement that Hitler wrote on propaganda. And he said that propaganda must not investigate the truth objectively. And, insofar as it is favorable to the other side, present it according to the theoretical rules of justice. Yet it must present only that aspect of the truth which is favorable to its own side. Boy, by the way, if you're looking at all the news stations, you think, wow, we're getting propaganda. That fits the definition here. He says, "The receptive powers of the masses are very restricted, and their understanding is feeble. On the other hand, they forget quickly. Such being the case, all effective propaganda must be confined to a few bare essentials, and those must be expressed as far as possible in stereotyped formulas." Some of the main things I want to pick out here. Propaganda must not investigate the truth objectively. In order to convince someone of something that is not true or to do something that is not good, you must not look at that action or that truth objectively. Instead, you're going to look at it according to the theoretical rules of justice. That's interesting. You just come up with a theory of how things need to be, and then you can kind of fit it to how you want it to look like. And also, you must present only that aspect of truth which is favorable to its own side. And we're going to see that in this portion of Scripture. The serpent is going to present only the portion of truth that fits with the narrative he's trying to spin. Well, Eve was clearly rattled by the serpent's question. Her response in verse 2 and 3 shows that she was unsure of the truth anymore. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, next week, we're going to look more in depth at her response. But note the final part of the response, "lest you die." This seems to be the last remnant of truth that was governing her. The last remnant of truth. Even though it is kind of stated as a possibility rather than a reality, a certainty. God had said, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And she just says, "lest you die." So even this truth is kind of shaky in her mind right now. But this last remnant of truth, if we disobey this command of God, we will die, that's still clinging in her mind. And so Satan targeted this truth. This is the third nature of a temptation. Temptations will contradict something that is true. Not only will they cloak themselves in something good, not only will they question something good, but ultimately they will contradict something that is true. In verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die." You shall not surely die. I found it interesting here that while Eve kind of misquotes God and says, "lest you die," Satan precisely quotes God in his contradiction. She says, "lest you die," and he says, "you shall not surely die." This would have added some validity to Satan's statement, because it would appear that he knew that what he was speaking of. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus called Satan a liar, the father of lies. The liar, the father of lies. Most people, I believe, when they yield to temptation, have in their minds, maybe not consciously, but in their minds have called God a liar. God doesn't really care if I do this. He doesn't care if I do it just one time. This can't be all that wrong. It's just a little white lie. It's just a little misdirection. It's not really an outright lie. And then when God gives them grace and they do not suffer immediate consequences for their actions, they are further convinced of that lie in their minds and will more eagerly yield to the same temptations the next time. This is sad. That is what having our conscience seared with a hot iron looks like. Romans chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 I'm not going to turn there and read that passage, but that passage teaches us that the grace of God is not just there, as Romans 6 says, to be a license for sin, but the grace of God is to lead us to repentance. Know you not that the grace of God leadeth thee to repentance? A Native American Christian compared conscience to an arrow in his heart. And he said, if I do wrong, it turns and hurts me until I make it right. But if I keep on doing wrong, the arrow keeps on turning and wears down the points so that it does not hurt anymore. Satan contradicted the truth. He said, you shall not surely die. What truths are contradicted by common temptations that we face today? We want to make this more practical. But let's just take a look at two sins that are common to all of us. Wrath and envy. We've all gotten wrathful towards someone at one point in our lives, and we've all gotten envious of someone in our lives. Look at Job chapter 5, verse 2. Job chapter 5, verse 2. It says, for wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. Wrath and envy. Pretty terrible consequences for those actions. Perhaps not immediate physical death always, but I think the greater idea is that ultimately it destroys us. Wrath and envy will destroy us, and in some cases can lead to physical death. But when we are tempted to retaliate in wrath to someone who wrongs us, we think in our minds that somehow this is going to make us feel better. So-and-so hurt me, I'm going to get even. I'm going to get revenge, and it's going to make me feel good inside. This is a lie that contradicts God's truth. We lie to ourselves. When we are envious of what others have, we think in our minds, I can't be happy without that. I am much more deserving of that honor or that prize than that person is. It would be much more fair if it were this way, if it were mine. And so we begin to tell ourselves these lies, which contradicts God's truth, and the result is it eats us up inside. It destroys us, both physically and emotionally, and more importantly, spiritually. We become very ineffective tools of God. So Satan loves to contradict something that is true in order to make a temptation seem more appealing. Get rid of the consequences. That's always an easy approach. Get rid of the consequences. This brings us to our fourth strategy of temptation. Temptations work by creating something false. Again, this goes right along with contradicting the truth. In chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 5, after the serpent says, you shall not surely die, contradict the truth, then create something false. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Satan gives Eve a partially correct statement here. It was true that God knew that the day they ate of the fruit, their eyes would be open to know both good and evil. But the false statement was the same lie that Satan had convinced himself of. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 13. This is Satan here. It says, "For thou hast said in thine heart." Again, the heart is where the corruption first takes place. "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend into the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." This is the lie that Satan was convinced of. Somehow he believed that he could be either above God or equal to God. Above God or equal to God. And so, of course, Satan's still deluding himself, thinking that he can accomplish this. You know, God created these humans in His image, so if I just get them to submit to me, then, you know, now I am God. And how better to do that than to say, your eyes will be opened and you too shall be as gods. You too shall be as gods. But again, Satan conveniently left out any mention of the other consequences of eating that fruit, namely the death. He denied that consequence, in fact. You shall not surely die. Let me illustrate this strategy with the story of two boys. And this is a true story that happened back in 1990. There were two young boys that grew up absolutely loving teddy bears. They loved their teddy bears. They played with them constantly. They were soft and cuddly and cute and so forth. Well, apparently they were never taught that bears in real life can be dangerous. And so in 1990, these two boys, I think they must have been 7, 8, 9 years old or so, they scaled the fence at the Bronx Zoo in New York City. They went into the polar bear compound, presumably thinking that these bears would just be innocent and cuddly like their teddies were. And the next day, they were both found dead in the compound. Here they were told, in their minds at least, that bears are fun. Bears are cuddly. Bears are cute. Let's go play with the bears. And ultimately, that deception killed them. Satan is the same way. He's going to make sin look attractive. He's going to make it look fun. He's going to make it something that you don't want to miss out on. But ultimately, it's going to be like climbing into a bear or into a cage with bears. It's deadly, and it's only a matter of time before it turns on you. So many teenagers and young people, many adults as well, are caught up with the false promises and narratives of our media culture, particularly about sexuality. Movies, television, music, books all promise that an extravagant sexual lifestyle is one of excitement and fulfillment. They teach that chastity and purity are old-fashioned and out of style. In fact, you'll hear terms like biblical and Old Testament used on television in a very derogatory sense. Like, oh, that's so Old Testament. They indicate on these shows lifestyles that are oppressive, restrictive, and no fun. But what the temptations do not tell you is that those promiscuous lifestyles lead to painful divorces and breakups, unexpected and unwanted pregnancies, fatherless and motherless children, societal breakdown and burden on our tax system. Ultimately, none of the satisfaction that was advertised. The joy of marriage might be old-fashioned, but then again, so is breathing. And breathing still seems to be the best way to get oxygen in the body. God had it right the first time. It is the same with any temptation. It will create a false narrative and a false promise behind its glamorous and attractive surface. Benjamin Franklin once said that it is easier to suppress the first desire than to satisfy all that follow it. It is easier to suppress the first desire than to satisfy all that follow it. The worst part of any temptation is that it is ultimately a subtle attack upon God. Notice how the serpent's words here again were meant to malign the goodness, the perfection, and the love of God. Verses 4 and 5 again. For you shall not surely die, for God doth know. God knows something that he doesn't want you to know. He knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Your eyes will be opened. You know, God is blinding you to something that you would love to see. He's making you miss out. And you'll be as gods. God is just being a selfish person up there. He doesn't want you to have the same level of joy and experience that he has. I find it interesting. He does mention knowing evil. I wonder if Adam and Eve even knew what evil was. Maybe that's why Satan could mention it, because they had no concept of evil. And to them it sounded fun. We got to guard our hearts with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. In verses 6 and 7, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, all these things that Satan was promising, that tree certainly looked like it could fulfill those things. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. In verses 6 and 7, both Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, but neither one received exactly what Satan had promised. Yeah, they had their eyes opened all right, but instead of that godlike nature they were expecting. Instead, they felt a gut-wrenching shame and immediately had to hide themselves from the very presence of God. Sin brought about death, which is separation. Immediately, there was the spiritual death that occurred inside of them. And immediately, their physical bodies, too, began to die. Now, next week, we're going to examine further how we should properly respond to temptation. And we're going to look more in depth at these consequences for Adam and Eve. But I want us to close with a promise from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. We've seen these different strategies of temptation. Temptation cloaks itself as something good. It questions something good. It contradicts something true and ultimately creates something false. So how do we resist this? How do we escape that temptation when it comes? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." We don't ever have to yield to temptation because God has already made the way of escape possible, and it is right here in His Word through believing and having faith in His Word and ultimately obedience of it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you put up with us, even though we do fail and we do give in to temptation. Thank you that you forgive us and bring us back each time. Cleanse us from our sins. We pray, though, that we would have greater boldness to resist these temptations, even when the pressure of the world is heavy on us to yield. You are much greater than any temptation. And we know that in your word, your promises are true. And you've told us that there is great joy in serving you. As the song says, there is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus. And the world brings nothing but pain. So we pray your wisdom and your strength and your guidance through your Spirit as we submit to you. Bless the rest of our day and the activities that follow. In Jesus' name, amen.